Good morning, church. It's the anniversary of 9/11. Let's pray together. Father, we think back, and so many times Americans have said we will never forget, and we shouldn't. We realize that there are evil people in the world, harmful people, false religions, and we think, Father, of all those who many years ago gave their life, some innocently just going to work, going about their business, others trying to save lives. And we just thank you, Father, for your grace in the midst of our nation at that time. Thank you, Father, that you have withheld more catastrophic evil from affecting our nation. Although we look at our nation and where it is and have no idea why you would be good to us, but we pray, Father, that even on this 9/11 occasion, that as Americans, we would as a country seek you, seek your face, seek your forgiveness. And again, we pray for those families, Lord, who now, many years later, still reel in the consequences of that fateful day. And we ask for your grace to be upon them. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We are in Mark's Gospel. We've made our way eventually, finally, to the second chapter. We've got a head of steam now, folks. And we'll be looking at verses 1 through 12, Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Familiar account, more amazing than words can say. Pray God will open all of our hearts to the truths in this text. If you found your way there, would you join me as we stand together for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word? Beginning at verse 1, when he, that's Jesus, had come back to Capernaum several days afterwards, it was heard that he was at home, and many were gathered together, so there was no longer room, not even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak this way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and pick up your pallet and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Let's pray. Again, Father, enlarge our hearts, our minds. May the Spirit of God who dwells in us as your people, Father, help us to understand and to apply and to know and to possess the truth of this with great conviction, life-transforming conviction. We just pray, Father, that you would work in us, that your word would not return void. When we come to a text like this, Lord, it is high and holy ground. And so, Lord, help us, Father, to deal with your word rightly this morning. We do pray for the one who preaches. Get him out of the way. We need Jesus this morning. As we pray often, we mean it. Help us not just to be challenged by what we see in this text, but changed. Not just confronted by these truths, but conformed to the image of our Savior, even Christ. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Please be seated. Throughout the first chapter of Mark, we're just now into the second chapter, one of the main themes that we've seen repeatedly is the theme of authority, of the authority of Jesus, the display of Christ's sovereignty over all the world, something that only God owns, sovereignty, Lord of lords, King of kings. And though we have seen it unfold in kind of different ways, they're all diverse for a purpose. And what we're really being shown is that Christ is sovereign God over all things. Powerful manifestations of sovereign authority. Jesus has demonstrated his sovereign authority over the seen world, over the unseen world, over the Sabbath, over disease, over demons, one after the other unfolding. It's a great picture, a building picture, a mounting picture, a collage of the sovereign authority of Jesus. But here in our text, we reach the pinnacle of that authority, and that is his divine authority to forgive sin. Again, just notice the text for a minute. Verse 5 through 7, Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes are sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak this way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And the answer to that question is no one. No one. And then verse 10 and 11, "But so that you may know that the Son of Man has," here it is, "authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." I don't know what else the Bible could say that could possibly demonstrate the deity of Jesus Christ more explicitly and more profoundly. We have before us Jesus doing what only God can do. Here is a biblical illustration, undeniable, that Christ is indeed God in flesh. Jesus here exercising his divine prerogative in the most obvious and significant of ways. Only God can do this. And you know that when Jesus spoke those words, "Your sins are forgiven," there was silence. There was shock. What did he just say? Did he say what I thought he said? Who is this? Who does he think he is? Why? Why? Because only God can forgive sins. Because only God has authority to forgive sins. Why? Why is that so? It's amazing that if you were to ask many professing Christians, I've never done this, but I get the gist, what is sin? They would really struggle to define what sin is. And therefore, the idea that only God can forgive sin becomes vague. A vague notion. And here's why. Because sin is a violation against God. We talk about sinning against one another. The phrase is used in the New Testament, "If anyone sins against you." But sin is foremost and ultimately a violation against God. And as such, only the violated, God, can forgive the violation. Only God can forgive sins. Sometimes our sin victimizes others. Sometimes it doesn't. Sin, however, always is an assault on God. You will remember that after David committed adultery with Bathsheba, sired an illegitimate child, son, Solomon, had an innocent husband murdered, Uriah, lots of victims to David's sin, yet in Psalm 51, when he confesses his sin, you'll remember, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgression. My sin is ever before me," and here it is, verse 4, "against you, and you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you, God, are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." Sin, by definition, is always and primarily and foremost a violation of God. And Jesus says to this man, "Your sins are forgiven." What is sin? Theologians talk about sin, and in our world, they talk about sin in two categories. They talk about sins of commission and sins of omission. Sins of commission are sins in which we do what God forbids. Sins of omission are sins in which we do not do what God commands. And someone has cleverly added to sins of commission and omission, sins of disposition. When we do what God commands and don't do what God forbids, but we do that with a wrong disposition. Catholic theologians also identify sin in two categories. They talk about mortal sin and venial sin. Big sins that are damning and little sins that aren't a big deal. However, to the best of my knowledge, and because all sin is a violation of God, scriptures only identify two categories of sin in the Bible, only two categories of sin. And it's not sins of omission and sins of commission, and it's not venial and mortal sins. The two kinds of sins that the scripture identifies are in fact these. One, forgiven sins, and two, unforgiven sin. Sin that God has forgiven and sin that God has not forgiven. In fact, the various words that the New Testament uses for sin really give various nuances as to how it is and bear witness to how it is that sin is always and foremost an offense against God. For instance, the very word sin, harmartia, means to miss the mark. Harmartia, to miss God's purpose, His commandments, His laws, His characters, to wander off of God's determined course and purpose for you and I as His creatures. Another word is iniquity, adakia, and it primarily means unrighteousness, the opposite of God. It is godlessness or lawlessness, unrighteousness. Unrighteousness that violates God's character, unrighteousness that violates God's word. The third primary word is the word transgression, paraptuman. It means to trespass, to enter unlawfully, to go where God has forbidden. Sin is a tricky thing, isn't it? Sin, because it's sin, attempts to separate itself from what it really is. Sin wants us to distance our sin from being understood as, seen as, a violation of God. And that's what the writer of Hebrews means when he writes in Hebrews 3:13, calling sin the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is slippery. Sin can be private. Sin can be public. Sin can be committed by us wittingly or unwittingly. Sin in our culture, some sin is celebrated, some of it's despised. Sometimes sin can victimize others, sometimes it doesn't. And sin can even be deemed reasonable if we believe that it leads to some supposed better good. I'll lie because I don't want to hurt somebody. I'll twist, I'll manipulate because there's some other better good at the end of this sin. And sin, by the way, is not only an act, it's a desire, it's an attitude of the heart. It's a slippery little thing, sin is. But in order to break through the deceitfulness of sin, we need to understand, despite all of these things, sin is always a violation, primarily and foremost, against God. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 6, sentence 6, says, every sin, both original and actual, are a transgression of the righteous law of God and contrary thereunto. And in its own nature brings guilt upon the sinner, whereby he is bound over to the wrath of God, God responding to the sinful violation of his person. The curse of law made subject to death the sinner, subject to death the sinner with all its miseries, spiritual miseries, temporal miseries, eternal miseries. Sin is a violation of God and God's laws, His authority, His sovereignty. 1 John 3:4, everyone who practices sin practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Sin. The great plague of London, which lasted from 1665 to the next year, 1666, it was the last major epidemic of bubonic plague that occurred in England, and the plague killed an estimated 100,000 plus people. The population of London was around 500,000 people. The plague killed one quarter of London's population in just 18 months. 4 years after the plague ended, In 1670, a man by the name of Ralph Vining wrote one of the great Christian works of that time and still this to this day. The title of the work was this: Sin, the Plague of Plagues. And in this work, Vining's work, Sin, the Plague of Plagues, he uses a phrase that has stuck and has been used by Reformed folk throughout the centuries. He wrote about this. He wrote about the sinfulness of sin. The sinfulness of sin. That is to say, what makes sin so sinful? A brief synopsis of what Vining says in this work. He says that sin is contrary to God, that sin is enmity with God, that the scripture calls sinners enemies of God, that sins are acts of hostility towards God. He goes on to say that sin is walking contrary to God, Leviticus 26:21, that sin is rebelling against God, Isaiah 1:2, that sin is rising up against God as his enemy, Micah 2:8, that sin is striving and contending with God, Isaiah 45:9, that sin is despising God, Numbers 11:20, that sin makes men haters of God, Romans 1:30, that sin resists God, Acts 7:51, fights against God, Acts 5:39, blasphemes God, and ultimately sin declares there is no God, Psalm 14:1. The sinfulness of sin. Ancient theologians called the purpose of sin decidium, God-killing. God-killing. Then it goes on to say, though all these things are not understood or purposed by every sinful man, yet this remains the very nature of sin itself. All sin is crimen lesae majestis. All sin is high treason against the majesty of God. Sin. The sinfulness of sin. In the truest sense of the word, sin can only really be enacted against God. Yes, others may be victimized by our sin, but sin is ultimately and foremostly high treason against the majesty of God. And like David, with many victims of his sin, he cries out that against you and you only have I sinned. Again, in our text, Mark 2:7, why does this man speak this way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sin but God alone? When Jesus claims to forgive sin, the implications of that claim are undeniable. If God alone can forgive sin, then who is this Jesus? Before we jump into the expositionist text, I also want to talk about not only sin, but what it means to be forgiven. Look at verse 5. Look at Jesus' statement. Your sins are what? Everybody. Forgiven. Forgiven. The word forgiven in New Testament Greek is aphiame. It's right there in verse 5. Your sins are aphiame. Aphiame. What does it mean? What does the word mean? Literally, the word aphiame, forgiven, means to leave. Means to leave. In fact, the word aphiame in the New Testament is translated leave more times than it's translated forgive. The word is translated and used that way many times, even in Mark's Gospel. Mark 1:18, and they aphiame, they left their nets. Mark 1:20, and they aphiame, they left their father Zebedee. Or Mark 4:36, Jesus aphiame, he left the crowd. Mark 10:23, behold, we have aphiame, left everything, the disciples say to Jesus, and followed you. More times than not, the word is translated leave than it is translated forgive. But when the word is translated forgive, what does it mean? What is it inferring? The forgiveness of sins deals with the guilt of our sin before God leaving. The offensiveness of our sin before God leaving. The consequence of our sin, the wrath of God leaving, even the incompatibility of our sin as sinners before a holy God leaving, the memory of our sin before God leaving. When Jesus said to this paralytic, your sins are forgiven, before God, that man's sins left. left. Forgiveness of sin refers to the fullness of our sin. God's memory, our guilt, the consequences, the defilement, the debt, the separation, all of those things. And God's forgiveness takes the fullness of that sin, all the implications of sin, and causes it to leave. And as Chris quoted, to leave, to be remembered no more, to be removed as far as the east is from the west. Or the New Testament tells us that forgiveness is when God does not, here it is, call our sins to mind. One passage says that God placed our sins between his shoulder blades. That's some place on my body I've never seen. I can't even touch it. I know it's there, but I've never seen it. Nor have you seen your back between your shoulder blades. As we turn to this text, it's specifically this claim, Jesus' authority to forgive sins, that really begins the mounting opposition against Christ. Here's where the story of the cross takes place, begins to take place, that will grow and lead to the crucifixion, which will ultimately be the means by which God will achieve, through Christ, perfect forgiveness of sins. A couple points this morning. We'll move through them. The first point I'd like to make from the text, I'll call the needy world and the ministry of the word. The needy world and the ministry of the word. If you go back to the last verse of chapter 1, look at it quickly. Mark 1:45 says this, "But he," that's the healed leper, "went out and to proclaim it freely," that is the healing, "to spread the news around, so much to the extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas where they were coming to him from everywhere." That's how it ended last week. But this week, you'll notice verse 1 and 2 says this, "When he had come back to Capernaum several days afterwards, it was heard that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. And he was speaking," listen to this, "the word to them." The idea is that Jesus has been absent from the public scene. Time has elapsed, a few days, several days have gone by. And now he's able to return to Capernaum. And soon enough, he's returned. People find out, the crowds again, massive crowds. And most of them, if not all of them, have come for a miracle of some sort. But we see again, and I want to point it out, at the end of verse 2, what is Christ's priority? He was speaking the word to them. People wanting miracles, Jesus will not condescend to that needy kind of motivation, guilt. He's speaking the word to them. And by the way, the end of verse 2 in chapter 2 is the first time the gospel message will be called, here it is, the word. The word. And the priority of Jesus, speaking, teaching, preaching, the word. All these needs, people wanting certain things, him to do certain things, but he realizes that what they need most is the word. Jesus was committed above all things to the word of God, God's word, which is uniquely powerful. Plenty of people were healed, no salvation. Plenty of people were delivered, no repentance. And I could go on. But what is it that really grabs the heart, transforms the life? It is the word of God. The word of God is the only, one and only source of belief and salvation. Luke 8, verse 15, Jesus talking about the word said, "But the seed in good soil are those who have heard the word with an honest and good heart, hold fast to it and bear fruit with perseverance." Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Jesus knew the power of the word, and therefore he unabashedly was all about the word. Above all things throughout the Gospels, foremost, Jesus was called the teacher. 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 So first point, the needy world and the ministry of the word. That's what our world needs, the word. Not just from this pulpit, not just from our Sunday school classes, but from your mouths, all of yours, the word. Our world needs the word. We all hope things will change. The only way they will change is through the word. The word, sharper, more powerful than you can imagine. The word changed my life. Did it change yours? A second point, the needy world and the ministry of the word. But secondly, I love this, faith on behalf of another. Look at verse 3 and 4. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. What a scene. What a scene. Some people didn't come to church today because there was a little rain. Look at the scene of faith and tenacity and determination and desperation and resolve. Nothing is going to keep us from getting this man to Jesus. Faith on behalf of another. You get the picture. The listening crowd is so large, so dense, that they're unable to reach Jesus with this bedridden paralytic. They can't get to him. In my mind's eye, just think about this determination to get somebody to Jesus. They're sitting there outside, background of the crowd, and they look, how are we going to get there? And one of them says, I know, let's do this. Let's hoist this full-grown paralyzed man in his bed on the roof. That's ambitious, isn't it? And then we'll dig through the roof. Beams, branches, 2 foot of dried mud. These roofs were not flimsy constructions. People sat on them, slept on them, lived on them. Let's dig through the roof. And by the way, we need to dig a hole large enough to get this man in his bed down through the roof. Not just a peephole. And then we'll get ropes, and the four of us will lower him and his bed down on ropes right in front of Jesus, so he can't miss them. Now, in my mind's eye, I imagine the noise, don't you? Falling debris, the distraction, the chaos of all that. And I ask myself, did Jesus just keep on preaching the word, undistracted? And then on a more carnal side of me, I ask the question, what about the financial consequences of having your roof torn up? Who's paying for this mess? Amen? Mark doesn't go there. He doesn't go there at all. Because what he's interested in is having us see this enormous nonverbal expression of faith. In fact, if you look at the text, just look at it. Nothing is said by the friends. Nothing is said by the paralytics. There's no words. In fact, the only words spoken in this text are from Jesus. Even the scribes, they didn't speak the words, they thought the words. No words of faith, just actions of faith. Your life speaks so loudly, I can't hear what you're saying. Or in this case, your life speaks so loudly, you don't have to say a word. Actions that say, if we can just get him to Jesus, if we can just get him to Jesus, faith on behalf of another. Years ago, I was at a church in Florida, and we invited an evangelist. Some of you may be familiar with his name, a man by the name of David Ring. Anybody remember David Ring? David Ring was a man, an evangelist who had severe cerebral palsy. I think his famous line was, I have cerebral palsy, what's your excuse? Well, we had David Ring. He was, the first time I ever saw him was way back when with Jerry Falwell. He's on Focus on the Family with Dobson and all those guys. We had David Ring. We scheduled him for a weeknight. When the night was through, personally, to this day, I have never been in a more dangerous crowded church situation. You couldn't squeeze with Vaseline and a shoehorn one more person into that room. But about an hour before David arrived, one of my elders came, Pastor, you got to come see this. You won't believe it. And walked into the sanctuary, and there were 10 or 15 stretchers, people with severe cerebral palsy that others had brought to hear the gospel through this man. Unbelievable. Just people, believers, bringing loved ones to hear this evangelist. Believers doing whatever they could do for someone to hear about Jesus. This is faith on behalf of another, and we do it all the time, don't we? We do it all the time. That's why we pray. We pray in faith for another. That's why we invite folks to church. We invite in faith for another. This is a powerful scene of what I think real Christianity looks like. Faith on behalf of another. We do all kinds of things in faith on behalf of another. Third point, and I told you we'd move through. So the first, the needy world and the ministry of the word. Second, faith on behalf of another. And think about that. But thirdly, we have this unique relationship between sin and sickness. Look at verse 5 through 8. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak this way?" This is reasoning. They're not saying it. He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things this way, in your hearts this way?" Again, like the leper from last week, throughout the scriptures, healing and forgiveness of sin are often found going hand in hand. We know from the word that disease exists because of sin coming into the world. We know that in the New Testament and Old Testament, that disease is often a picture of sin. We have wonderful doctors that make up our congregation and nurses make up our congregation. The reality of sin is why you do what you do. And healing is often a picture of forgiveness. But so uniquely does the scriptures, the verses and words that God has given us tie together the whole idea of sin and healing, forgiveness and healing, sin and illness, disease. There are so many I could quote, but just listen to a handful of them. For instance, in Psalm 41:4, the psalmist says, "As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me, heal my soul, for I have sinned against you." Or Psalm 103:3, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, forget none of his benefits, who pardons our iniquities and heals our diseases." Or Isaiah 53:5, talking about Christ, "He was pierced through for our transgressions, sins, and was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are" what? "Healed." We're familiar with this, 2 Chronicles 7:13-14. "My people who are called by my name, humble themselves, pray, seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways. I will hear from heaven and forgive their sins and will heal their land." Not talking about healing land, talking about healing the people in the land. Isaiah 38:16-17, "O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these is the life of my spirit. Restore to me health. Let me live, O Lord, my own welfare. I had great bitterness. It is you who has kept my soul from the pit of love, of nothingness, for you have cast all my sins behind your back." This unique relationship between sin and disease. And here, isn't it odd, shocking, striking that these people do all of this to get this paralyzed, diseased man down before Jesus? And Jesus doesn't say, "Be healed." What's he say? "Your sins are forgiven." We might ask the question, what is the relationship between sin and this man's disease? Is this paralyzed condition a divine judgment on some specific sin of this man or a life of sin? You know what the answer to that? We don't know. We don't know. But what we do know is he was a sinner just like all of us. And the texts tell us not only was he a sinner, he was paralyzed. And how these two things are related, we simply don't know. Sometimes in scriptures, disease is the result of a specific sin. I can name many of them. In the year that King Uzziah died, he died with leprosy because he had sinned against God. God struck him with a curse. But sometimes the disease has nothing to do with the sins of the diseased. For instance, if you're taking note, I'll give you two contrasting examples from the book of John. One from John 5, one from John 9. In John 5, verse 14 and following, afterwards Jesus found the man in the temple. This was the man he had just healed from paralysis, like the miracle in our text. He found this man and he said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore," listen, "so that nothing worse happens to you." In John chapter 5, Jesus seems to be implying, listen, your sin brought about this condition. You've been healed from this condition. Don't continue in your sin. Four chapters later, in John 9, verses 1 through 3, and he passed by, and he saw a blind man from birth, and the disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus answered, "It was neither this man who sinned or his parents who sinned, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him." Four chapters span. Sometimes sin is directly related to disease, directly related to sin, sometimes not. And frankly, the truth of the matter is disease then and now is really a very common manifestation of life in this fallen world. Disease and death are realities. My wife, I just mentioned all these doctors. I hate doctors. I love the people, but I don't like going to the doctor. And they'll tell you, in all these years I've been here, I haven't been in your office very many times, have I? I'd rather die than go to the doctor, I think. But it's a common manifestation of life. My wife continually, "You need to go have your heart test. You need to go get checked for this. You need to go." I don't want to. Then I worry, because disease can also be a direct judgment of God. I hope he's got nothing that bad against me, right? One thing I do know, regardless, is that disease is always in accord with the purposes of God. To me, that's enormously comforting. It's going to take dying for me to get to heaven. The seed has to die and be buried before it can be raised in life. That's just reality. Again, rather than saying, "Be healed," Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." Moved with compassion, he says, "Jesus, your sins are forgiven." You want to know what compassion Jesus knows? Is that this is this man's greatest need. Forgiveness of sins is always each and every one of our greatest need. What we need more than anything in this lifetime is the forgiveness of sins. When Jesus says your sins are forgiven, he's not stating a fact. He is actually forgiving this man's sins, just like he will actually heal this man. Fourth point. The needy world and the ministry of the word, faith on behalf of another, sin and sickness. Fourth, the outrage and the proof. Look at verse 7 through 12. They reason, "Why does this man speak this way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts?" Question, verse 9, "Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, pick up your pallet and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home.' And when he got up and immediately picked up his pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, 'We have never seen anything like this.'" If you're taking note, I want to draw your attention to two words, just two words that really unfold this text. The first is verse 7, where they accuse Jesus of blaspheming, blasphemy. And the second word is in verse 9, where it says, "Which is easier?" The second word is easier. Blasphemy and easier. When Jesus forgives this man, they accuse him, or they think in their minds, that he is blaspheming. And blasphemy, by the way, in Leviticus 24, 10 through 16, blasphemy against God in that culture was a capital offense. It carried the death penalty. Didn't even have to go before a court. If somebody was deemed by the larger crowd as blaspheming, they could be stoned to death on the spot. That's serious. As Jesus does this, let me just say, this is a dangerous scene. You've got a mob and the accusation of blasphemy. All the needed ingredients are there for summary execution. And why would the scribes accuse him in their minds of blasphemy? Well, because the major doctrine in Israel is there is but one God. God is one, the Shema. And because God is one, no one can claim the prerogatives that belong only to God, can they? No one can claim to do what only God can do. That is blasphemy. And it's worthy of death. Yeah, Jesus did it. Yet, even though this charge of blasphemy is never spoken, we see another picture of Jesus' deity, his divine omniscience. He knows what they are thinking. He knows exactly what's cooking in their heads and hearts. Verse 8, immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves. He knew. So the first word is blasphemy. I mean, that really brings this all to a head. If Jesus isn't God, then what just took place is abject blasphemy. When a priest forgives somebody's sins, that's blasphemy. Only God has the right to forgive sins. Don't look to me to forgive your sins. Don't look to a priest to forgive your sins, or a nun to forgive your sins, or a healing miracle worker. Only God can forgive sins. The second word is easier. Which is easier? Which is easier? If you circled that in your Bible, verse 9, which is easier? Say to paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or get up, pick up your pallet and walk. Which is easier? That adjective, easier, eukapos, is rare, very rare in the New Testament. It only appears 7 times in all the Gospels, and it only appears 7 times in all the Gospels around 3 incidents. Same incidents. Where Jesus says, is it easier for heaven and earth to pass away, or one letter of the word to pass away? Which is easier? Or where Jesus says, is it easier to get a camel through the eye of a needle or a rich man into heaven? Which is easier? Or here, is it easier to say to this man, your sins are forgiven, or to take up your pallet and walk? Which is easier? It's a term of comparison. Comparatively, which one's easier, Jesus is asking. And this is a aphortasita, I guess it's pronounced. You see that argument. But it's in the positive. That is to say, if the more difficult can be achieved, then the less difficult can also be achieved. And in this case, believe it or not, it is the healing of this man that is more difficult. More difficult, not in the sense that forgiveness of sins is somehow relegated as less significant than healing. It's not. It's just the opposite. But in terms of evidence, in terms of hard evidence, in terms of witness, which is easier to say your sins are forgiven? Why? Because it's subjective. You can say that, and there's no evidence that somebody's sins are forgiven. But say, get up and walk to a bedridden paralytic, that's harder. It's harder because it's undeniable. Which is easier? Forgiven sins, subjective, unverifiable, not so with get up and walk. Verse 10 to 12, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. And he got up and immediately picked up his pallet and went out in the sight of everyone. And so they were all amazed and were glorifying God. We've never seen anything like this. Which is easier? What is Jesus saying? You can trust me. Watch this and know for sure that I have forgiven his sins. You know what the heartbreaking part of all this is? Isn't it amazing after this episode that there is no record of people responding by lining up to have their sins forgiven? They'll continue to line up to be healed. They'll continue to line up to be fed. They'll continue to line up to be delivered. No record. No record of them lining up in order to have Jesus grant them their greatest need. Isn't that amazing? If anything, this text should diminish those other things and emphasize the great need to have our sins forgiven. No record in the Gospels of people coming specifically to have their sins forgiven. Let me end with this. You'll notice that in this text, verse 10, Jesus heals the man so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. This is the first time that Jesus refers to himself publicly as the Son of Man. It's a very unique messianic title. It comes from Daniel 7, where it says that the Son of Man came before the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, the Son of Man was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, men, every tribal might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Here is the Son of Man. And the picture is this. Here is a man, the Son of Man, who has come to earth with divine authority, the authority of God himself, and ultimately has come to exercise that authority to forgive sinners of their sin. That is the gospel. The greatest need the Son of Man has come to give. Let me ask you a question. What do you need to do before you ask God for forgiveness? Real simple. Sin. You know what that means? We all need to be asking God for forgiveness. Let's bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Father, your grace and your love, your compassion and mercy are greater than any of us can imagine. For us as human beings, many of us have been slighted by another, hurt by another, disappointed by another. And it takes years for us, if ever, to forgive. And yet you alone have been the object of every offense, every sin that every one of us through all time, all people, all places have committed against you. And yet you through Christ have provided the means by which to forgive us all of every sin, past, present, and future. God, there's only two kinds of sin according to your word. Forgiven sin and unforgiven sin. By the grace of God, through the cross of Christ, by faith in him alone, Lord, as Christians, we have received forgiveness of sins. And yet I know that in this room this morning is someone or many people whose sins are unforgiven. And God, I pray that your grace, your word, the Holy Spirit work in such a way as to draw them to you as it has us who know you by faith. We pray, Father, that no sin will leave this room this morning unforgiven, because the consequences of unforgiven sin are unspeakable, beyond imagination. The horror of unresolved, unforgiven sin eternally is beyond imagination. You, in order to forgive sin, paid the highest of prices. On the cross, as Christ hung on nails, bleeding and whipped, scourged, spit on, beaten, we see a glimpse of the consequence of unforgiven sin. Father, I pray, obviously you weren't playing games, you meant business on the cross. And even in a gospel presentation concerning unforgiven sin, we know you're not playing games. I pray, Father, for the person here today who's never trusted in Christ that they would sincerely, sincerely turn to Jesus no other name given among men by where we must be saved, saved from our sin. And as we're saved, Father, we just pray that you would give us an enormous appreciation of forgiveness. And even as we talk about forgiveness, because we have been forgiven so much as believers, we cannot go on not forgiving another. If there is resentment, hard feelings, all those sorts of things in our hearts as forgiven Christians, what a contradiction. What a horrible commentary on our understanding of our own forgiveness. Help us, Lord, to forgive are those who have hurt us even now, deeply, profoundly, scarred us. Help us to forgive them as we've been forgiven. Again, we would thank you for your word. It teaches us so much. It speaks to our greatest need. And we are grateful today. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. And again, all God's people said, amen. Would you join me as we stand together? Again, my brothers and sisters, would you please receive the blessing of our Lord from His Word. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you. May the Lord be gracious to you. And may the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you His peace. Amen.